to truly be here, because I got 12 pages of notes. I can go like 3 hours on this message, in fact. Here you go. Here's the handout. A couple of years ago, Sandra and I were at a small luncheon with perhaps the leading apologist in the world today for the Christian faith, certainly in the top couple, Dr. Ravi Zacharias. And as a proclaimer of the Christian faith, he does it like really nobody else does it. And we appreciate him. But one thing that he made a comment about during that luncheon was he made a comment about the fact that today we are so bright and so educated. We're trained so well. We've got so much zeal and so much energy. But what he's noticed about the Christian culture, the American Christian culture in particular, that has this kind of zeal, is that this zeal is spent on people's careers. This energy and this focus and this vision is spent on the pursuit of the career. It's spent on the career. It's spent on in the academic field. And it's spent with all the energy there. And then people sincerely want to give their best to the Lord after they've given their best to their vocation. But what has happened is that the best that we have left over is not truly our best, because we're tired. We're sapped of energy. It's like some of you feel today after a long week and a Friday, and you're zapped. You're spent. But you're trying your best here while you're at it, but you just can't give your freshest and your the spring in your step, because that's already been given. Do you all track with me? You understand? Can any of you identify with this? And he said how sad it is that when it comes to the Lord's work, the highest of all vocations, the reason for which we exist, we give maybe the leftovers, although we give it to the best of our ability, but they are the leftovers nonetheless. It was for that reason, knowing that we're here in a Chinese-American youth group here, with kids really focused and spending energies on getting somewhere in this world with the vehicles of the world, that I had such a great time last week in Fresno. Because last week in Fresno, and spending the last few months here with our youth speakers in particular, it's been great, because we get to see the Lord in action in the life. We get to challenge, we get to wrestle with who we really are. And is this going to be about a speech? Is this going to be about twisting the word just so and turning the phrase just like that? Is this what this is going to be about? But what I saw and what I enjoyed, 15 speeches, one after the other, and I woke up at 3:30 that morning, and I was up all day, but I was not tired a bit. What I enjoyed was watching the Lord in action, in that I knew that in our speakers in particular, we've been drilling, we've been wrestling with the fact that this isn't just about being a speech. This isn't just about just doing another thing, like a speech and debate at school. I still can't get over a speech and debate at school, and I'm not sure I would want to be a part of it, because I just can't get myself to muster up my energy to debate and take sides on things that I have no interest of taking sides for, things opposite to my value, because very tantamount to what I do is, if I'm going to do something, my heart's got to be in it. And I don't like training myself to argue for things that I don't have my heart in. But what was great was to see this transpire, to see some of our young people actually get it and see the Lord meeting them where they were at, and see some of this really, you would have been so proud to be there, to watch your own and to see that the Lord was doing something, and you would have just been glad for that person, that they could overcome what they had to overcome to produce something like that. They were inspiring. They were captivating and riveting. And some of you heard the speeches on that other Sunday, on Easter Sunday, and you can attest to that. But why did we fare so well, so to speak? And in fact, I don't know if we fared well. The only way we can tell that is in over time, in through the lives of our speakers. That will tell me whether we fared well or not. But quote-unquote, on the surface, we fared very well. I had coaches and people and other speakers telling me, your church is, you know, it's amazing. And I just said, well, praise the Lord for that. But the question is the life going to be just as amazing? Or is this, are we training people how to turn the phrase like that? Because you understand, there is a certain power to speaking. There is a certain power you possess. That if you learn how to do it thus and so, and you learn the right technique and the right training and the right inflection and the right eye contact, there's a certain kind of power that comes with moving people to do something. And you got to be very careful on how you use that kind of power. Now, unfortunately, some people don't use it right. But in case some of you were interested in maybe how could I speak a little better? And what are some of the things that people are training and thinking of when they speak? Is it easy to just go up there and do it? I went ahead and printed out tips for practical or powerful speaking from a UC Berkeley professor. And just want to share some of these with you. But quickly, because I got a lot of stuff to cover in a short period of time here. Audience analysis. Remember that the members of the audience are supposed to be the beneficiaries of your communication. Don't make too many assumptions about your audience, but you do have to make some. Figure out the basics. Who are these people? Demographics, predispositions, positives, negatives, knowledge of experience, and subject with time. In what kind of setting will they receive this information? Will it be a large lecture hall or a small seminar room or a classroom? Lighting and sound issues you've got to figure out and time of day. Take into account the me here and the now. Picture yourself as a member of the audience and ask, how does this message affect me here and now? Me here and now translates into what you as a sender have to offer your audience receivers, what they will be able to understand, accept, support, consider important, because it does matter to them. Establish cognitive behavioral objectives for your audience as well. What does my audience want to know? What do I want my audience to do? In the terms of openings and closings, openings, stay away from the predictable good morning. Today I'm here to talk about. Instead, begin with a provocative question, anecdote or current event, and how it relates to the content. Ask the audience a question, set up a problem, and promise that they'll have all the tools for the solution by the end of the class. Closings, many speakers simply talk until the end of time or beyond it and say, oh, I see we're out of time. Instead of doing that, plan a rhythm for your speaking. Plan to end with the content 5 minutes early so you can summarize or raise questions, and then set aside some time for questions and structure that time. Now, as far as preparation goes, you can decide what is essential, what is important, what is helpful. That would be nice. Cover the first, try to cover the second, forget about the third. Release a little control over the material and rely on the textbook or a list for supplementary readings or for the non-essentials. Set objectives. What do you want to have accomplished at the end of the speech? What do you want the audience to know at the end of the speech? Plan a speech to cover less than the allotted period of time, because it takes some time to get going. Questions always take up more time than you expect. Divide the speech and talk into discrete segments and follow the standard speech structure. Divide it both in terms of time and in terms of material. Try for roughly equal blocks, each one on a topic. Unlike a piece of writing, you should tell them what you like to say, and then tell them what you said. Speak from notes or an outline rather than a complete text, because it's simply too tempting to read rather than lecture from a complete text. Reading also creates a barrier between speaker and audience. Writing up an entire speech is very time-consuming, and a written speech often becomes a fossil that never gets updated anyway. Delivery: be conversational. Speak naturally. Be yourself, or your best self. That self may be formal, laid back, understated, or hyper. Clara. You go straight, don't fight against them. Talk about the material, don't lecture about it. Talking is easier if you don't read verbatim. Vary your pacing and voice. Gauge audience reaction and repeat critical points immediately if you sense the necessity. Use your voice to underline and italicize important points, pause for new points, use transitional statements to move on to the next idea. Use gestures to emphasize points. Consider gestures to be a mirror of your voice. Adjust your gestures to the size of the room. Look at the audience. Consider the try to cover all parts of the room by dividing into four quadrants. If direct eye contact makes you forget your place, try looking over the student's head instead, between the two students. Use language to create pictures. Use metaphors, analogies, and similes. Observe the techniques of others. Try out your own talk techniques and that you admire in others. Like any skill, delivery is not innate, but it must be learned. Now, credibility and commitment. Although speaking isn't theater, we do know that audience find concept, knowledge, skills, and ideas most accessible and credible from someone they consider, well, not dull. Think about the antecedent image. Perception is often stronger than reality. Credibility is enhanced by your own sense of comfort and confidence presenting material, your enthusiasm and interest in teaching, your research, and your own ideas. Commitment is enhanced by relating your own experience, ideas, and feelings, taking the first-person approach, not separating yourself from your subject, relating your passion for your subject. Delivery is tied to both commitment and credibility. An old UCLA study of effective presentations analyzed three elements. Here's what it found was important in establishing credibility and believability. Number one, verbal. Words you say. It's only 7% of the deal there. Vocal. How you sound when you say them. 38%, and visual, how you look when you say them, 55%. Your energy and intensity will move your audience and help them to reach your objectives. Building interaction. Learning takes place best in an active, not in a passive environment.
Interaction is a continuous way to access me here and now. Determine whether or not your content is understood. Share the responsibility of learning more equitably and appropriately. How to build interaction? Have questions prepared. Begin with a relatively easy and accessible ones. Work to get everyone involved, even in large groups. Move yourself. Don't scurry back and forth, but don't get locked in one position either. Handling questions. Explicitly request and encourage questions. The audience will see that you're having a genuine interest in what they're thinking. Be aware of how your behavior and comments set the tone for the questioning. Make sure everyone hears the question. Repeat if necessary, but don't make a habit of simply repeating every question. Ask the audience if they heard the question, then ask the person to repeat. Clarify questions. Say, do you mean that? Or, I'm sorry, I don't quite understand your question, rather than, your question isn't clear. Answer questions as directly as possible. Answer the whole audience. Ask whether you have answered the question. Be diplomatic when people raise tangential, overly complicated questions or persistently ask questions just to be asking. Getting feedback. Get regular feedback. Use eye contact as a tool for continuous feedback. I'm not going to read the rest. So you guys can understand now? You guys had it? You got it?
Yeah.
Tips for effective, powerful speaking. If you master that, you're going to be a great speaker. Yes, sir.
Can I repeat that?
Can I repeat that? Yeah. For you, I will one day. Yes, sir.
Would good speaking be like talking that fast?
Would good be not? I don't know about the Caleb. You tell me. How many of you, if I read it even slower, would get it all anyway? I might as well read it that fast, right? It's tough. But you know what the tendency and the temptation is to rely, I just use speaking as because that's part of the text here today, but it could be anything else, is to rely on things that you learn by nature rather than the substance that drives them. Now, you know, that's harmless enough, I guess, when you take it at face value. You know, I read the tips, and everyone needs to learn how to speak anyway, and it's important. So, you know, it's harmless enough, but unfortunately, as humans are prone to do, as Calvin said, humans are idol factories. The human heart is an idol factory. When we often spend our time focusing on the form rather than the substance, on the technique rather than the truth. Because in our culture, image and perception are everything. Image and perception are everything. There is a whole multi-billion dollar industry out there constantly spinning their wheels on helping businesses gain market share by getting you to buy their stuff, improving their image before you, and the public's perception of them. It's called marketing. Marketing. We're being marketed 24/7, round the clock, from advertisements on TV, radio, newspaper, magazines, internet, on the bus stops, billboards blocking the skyline, on the road, in the sky, junk mail, phone calls, email, in bathrooms, in your bills, on receipts, on cups, on food wrappers, shopping carts, even on the bathroom stall when I'm going to the bathroom. I can't get away from being marketed to, even when I'm sitting there doing my thing. There it is, right before me. It's like, come on, it's on jerseys, on clothes, right here. On water bottles, on keychains, on football games. Now, instead of the Fiesta Bowl, it's called the Tostitos Fiesta Bowl. Well, instead of the Holiday Bowl, it's the Federal Express Holiday Bowl. Look at these names here. The list goes on and on, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Wherever you can see, wherever you can hear, wherever you can breathe, it's a potential marketing opportunity for somebody. And the goal is to overwhelm you and to bowl you over with their ingenuity, with their glitz and the promises and associations and sounds and sights and emotional appeals and fantasies. And it's a hard and fast appeal to your senses and to your emotions, a blitzkrieg designed to brainwash us in a way, to create appetites that aren't there, and to awaken appetites that we've rightly suppressed. They're after you. The objective is for you not to think objectively and reasonably, but to think with your feelings. Feelings that they have invested millions of dollars in to swell up, so that your urges and your lust are so strong that they overtake your reason and get you to obey, whether it's right or not. That's the goal. And the strategy isn't new, you know. It's not a new thing. It's not something that was invented on Madison Avenue. It's as old as mankind itself. As Malcolm Muggeridge used to say, there is no such thing as new news anyway, because all new news is old news happening to new people. You go to Genesis 2, where Satan marketed Adam and Eve by overpromising and underdelivering, as marketers so often do. Satan went to Adam and Eve and he tempted them and swelled their imagination to get them to think beyond the point, such a point that it overtook their reason, and it duped them for just a moment into thinking that somehow they could buck the system, somehow they could defy gravity, that somehow they could avoid the consequences. They were going to go for the gusto and go after it. A lesson that was learned from there, a lesson that you need to remember in your lives, is that the bill always comes due. The bill always comes due. If you ask my children, you just go ahead and ask my children, what are the 5 words that your daddy tells you never to forget? You know what they're going to answer?
No.
There ain't no free lunch. There ain't no free lunch. To which my children kind of try to outsmart me and they say, but Dad, we get free lunches sometimes. And then I have to remind them, whenever you get anything for free, someone else is footing the bill. Because there ain't no free lunch. Remember that. In his 2002 address to the United Nations on their 1-year anniversary of 9/11, Ravi Zacharias opened his talk reading from the famed British journalist, Malcolm Muggeridge, who I just quoted. And he said this, listen carefully, please. I feel my throat getting sore already. So please listen up. He says, on the basis of that, I begin my address to you this morning. In the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs, cars, lyrics, and music that gave rise to a new term, the generation gap. In the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was a decade of protests. Church, state, and parents were all called into question and found wanting. Their authority was rejected, yet nothing ever replaced it. In the 1970s, kids lost their love. It was a decade of nihilism dominated by hyphenated words beginning with self. Self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. It made for a lonely world. Kids learned everything there was to know about sex and forgot everything there was to know about love. And few had the nerve to tell them that there indeed was a difference. In the 1980s, kids lost their hope. And stripped of innocence, authority, and love, and plagued by the horror of a nuclear nightmare, large and growing numbers of this generation stopped believing in the future. Ravi continued by saying these words, the previous description was written at the tail end of the 1980s, and somebody asked me how, as a philosopher, if you were to add one more paragraph to that, what would you say has been lost in the 90s? He answered by saying, if there's one thing I would say, it's that we have lost our ability to reason. The power of critical thinking has gone from induction to deduction, and very few are able to think clearly anymore. I have often said that the challenge of the truth speaker today, is this. How do you reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? How do you reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? That's where we are today. And you know, it's not that I have anything against marketing in and of itself. I really don't. We all do it to some degree or another. What I have something against is how it's so out of hand now. And how dishonest and disingenuous it's become. I've had marketing experts come to my business and tell me that my image and the public's perception of me is more important than the reality itself. That image indeed is everything. Perception is everything. Billions of dollars are spent today on branding, on positioning, on seducing. And you know, in trying to help me grow my business, the president of a leading marketing firm in the area told me ways based on who I was to create better publicity for my business and better exposure for myself. And he gave me some ideas getting to know me. He said, get yourself published. Get yourself published. Because it gives the aura of credibility when you get yourself published. You get cited that way. And he says, and you know what? We have programs where we've written books and people can just go ahead and buy the rights to these books, put their name as authors on it, and then now you're an author. He says, you deal with charities. You give money to charity, huh? Go ahead and let the local papers know about that. Know that it'll be a feel-good item, financial planner, you know, it gives to local charities, etc. And then you can start getting, so people get to know, you know, the human side of you. And what he wrote down, I wrote, no, no, no. I think Jesus told me, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Never mind publicize it to the world like that. You know, I've been asked so many times to be included on who's who lists. You ever seen a who's who list? Who's who in American finance and industry? I've been asked so many times to be in these who's who lists. And at first I was kind of flattered. You know, I go, oh man, they think I'm pretty, I should be included in a who's who? Until my colleague who is was floundering in her business, and my other colleague who does hardly any business, would have to be included as well. And I knew, oh, this is, forget it. It's a joke. It's another way to publicize yourself, to get yourself listed on someone's who's who, so they create a who's who, so you can buy this $150 book you can put in your office that says who's who in America, and then when your client comes in, and you say, wow, you're on the who's who? And you can put it in your resume and the whole thing. You know, it's a sham. In fact, this morning I got a letter saying, asking me again. The same. Recently also I was asked called by someone who wanted me to include me in the top financial planners of the Southwest. They wanted to include me. And any of you ever fly on an airplane? And you look at that Delta magazine in there and you look top steakhouses in America, top this and that, top that. And you always wonder, ooh, it's got to be good. It's a top... Well, you put yourself in here, and we'll put you as top financial planner in the Southwest, so people who are flying then can see you're a top financial planner, and then they'll call you, etc. And I realized everybody who's in there on a top whatever list, they just paid to get in there. That's all it is. That's all it is. Top this, top that. They told me, go to social gatherings. Oh, you go to church? Go, perfect place for networking, establishing contacts. Church people are generally nice, generally trusting, generally loyal. Make good clients. You know what my marketing plan has been all these years? Especially after hearing what the experts and the leading marketers in the industry have to say, my marketing plan goes like this. Listen to what the top marketing experts tell me and do the opposite. And that's pretty much what I do. Because I'm thinking in my head, perhaps there are people out there who don't want all this branding and all this slickness, who just want to do business the old-fashioned way with a person. Now, they say I won't succeed that way, and my answer is, well, if I cannot succeed that way, then I'm willing to not succeed, because I'm not willing to give up some personal values in order to, quote-unquote, succeed. I want to save my integrity. Not saying that I've always done things right or haven't made mistakes along the way. I have. I've gone and I've tried some of these things, but you know, you come to your senses and you know what you've done, and so these are just thoughts and convictions that have been born out of years of figuring this out. Because I'm more concerned with my character than I am with my reputation. As Coach John Wooden says, your reputation is who others think you are. Your character is who you really are. Are you concerned today more with your reputation or actually with your character? There's a bottom line in this world, guys. You're getting close to it as you get to college from high school and then out of college, you're going to be faced with this reality that there's a bottom line in this world. People will say and do just about anything to get the sale. This is the hard fact and the reality of life. And it's not just the individuals. It's not just an aberration. It comes right from the top. That they'll use human wisdom, superiority of speech. They'll use what they have in order to get what they want. Because the motto sometimes is, if you're not cheating, you're not trying. A lot of these companies, the brands that you love. Here's an example from a marketing expert on the art of persuasion. Let me just read it for you a little bit. On the art of persuasion. He writes, subliminal persuasion is the way of getting another party to agree with you without outwardly doing so and without the other person noticing that you were trying to persuade him or her. A lot of people don't even notice that they have been won over by a simple smile, thus making even that a tool for subliminal persuasion. You can subliminally persuade another person through two techniques, via his or her own words and via inflection, or the particular words we give emphasis to in a given statement. And I'll just bypass this. Giving off what we mean via inflection is subtle. It will also help spare you from being overtly direct, especially if you're the type who hates the thought of turning someone down. So understanding which words to emphasize will save you from this awkward moment, and yet you still get to do things your own way. Another way to subliminally persuade other people is to have them eventually agree with you without making them notice it, because they thought it was their idea. See, this is a rather tricky method of persuasion, and not many people might agree with it, but hey, it works. When negotiating, repeat what the other person said, and then show how you will be able to achieve what they want for them. Be consistent so you don't run the risk of contradicting yourself. And as long as you have what the other party needs, you hold the advantage. So here's an example. Now let's say you're trying to sell used cars to a friend. So after listening to the other person tell you what he or she is looking for in a used car, then go ahead and emphasize those items being sought by them in the vehicles that you own on your roster. It'll be very difficult for them to say no, since they have already said that this is what they wanted and this is what they needed. This is what subliminal persuasion is. And when employed the right way, it works like a charm every time. Now, there's nothing bad about using such clever persuasion techniques to get what you want. That's the way life is played. This is how the rest of the world operates. The important thing is always go for the win-win resolution. If your persuasion skills are powerful enough and even cunning enough, you'll have no trouble winning people over. Some like to call this influence. Some argue that this is foolery. However you might choose to view it, it is effective. This is corporate America. This is the world. This is the top universities promoting this. And unfortunately, the church, which is Christ's bride, has bought into this as well. This need for branding, this need for marketing, quote unquote, to stay competitive. Did you know that church marketing is big business? Big business. And unfortunately, in looking further at some of the strategies as I kind of researched this, looked at some of the game plans that they have for prospering your church, you know what I rarely see any mention of? I rarely see any mention of God's Word. In fact, this is kind of like your speech last year. I rarely see any mention of God's Word. Our goal, you see, is too often growth in numbers rather than growth in character and integrity. Our goal is measured by success. We want to succeed rather than being measured by faithfulness to God's Word. Our aim seems to be to scratch people where it itches so we meet their felt needs, rather than to challenge them to test their needs against Scripture to see if it's a legitimate need in the first place. We spend so many hours, so many dollars trying to figure out methods and means to draw and entice people to come to church. We spend too few hours actually listening to God and allowing Him to do His work in us. I read about guidelines for preparing effective sermons. And you know, there's so much emphasis in these guidelines for how to prepare an effective sermon. So much emphasis on the packaging. Making sure it's not too long. Making sure you don't bore them. Making sure it's relevant, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Making sure this, making sure that. Again, where's God's Word being interpreted accurately, being interpreted faithfully, exposited, spending time with God through His Word? In all our efforts and ingenuity, we miss that point. Spending time with God through His Word, and we end up shooting ourselves in the foot. You see, guys, God's desire for you and me is not so much Him in heaven. Hey, I made you out there. Go ahead and go get Him. Serve me and do it well. I'll be cheering you on. That's not what He wants. God's desire isn't Him in heaven having us down here serve Him up there. His goal is to actually come down and work in you, with you, and through you. The key being that it's got to be Him who is the primary agent of action. Too often, we just get in the way. I'm going to read a little bit for you from this book, which is one of my favorite books. It's an outstanding book, a little book. I lent this to Jenny last summer. She loves it so much she hasn't given it back yet. Let me just read a little bit for you. Some of the sad events in the Bible are in the lives of people who, rather than letting God do His work, dedicate themselves to doing things for Him. Sometimes the greater the sincerity of their dedication, the sadder the story. Let me give examples from two of the most significant men in the Old Testament. So listen up. Now, when Abraham was at the ripe old age of 75 and his wife Sarah was 10 years his junior, God gave him a remarkable promise. Surveying the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, he was told his descendants, he was told that his descendants would be as numerous as they. The only problem was that Abraham and Sarah had been married for many years. They had failed to produce any children, and all hope of doing so had long ago died. But because it was God who said it, they believed it. And with great anticipation and joy, they waited and waited and waited. 10 years passed by. Abraham was now 85, Sarah 75, and still no child. This was an acute embarrassment to them, as well as a tragic disappointment. What should they do? What could they do? In Genesis 16, there is recorded their conversation together about this and their subsequent plan of action. Abraham would father a child through the maidservant Hagar. This was not an alien practice within their culture. Several other men in Genesis also have produced children that way. It was never sanctioned by God, of course, but it did take place. So Abraham consequently took Hagar, and she conceived and gave birth to a baby boy whom they called Ishmael. You see, Abraham's motivation was sincere. He had given up all hope of having a child until God spoke to him. Now with the promise of God ringing in his ears for the past 10 years, Abraham dedicated himself to doing the will of God. Ishmael was not conceived in an act of rebellion against God. Ishmael was conceived out of a dedication to fulfill God's purpose that Abraham and Sarah had planned means by whereby Ishmael might be born. They were trying to help God, but God didn't recognize Ishmael. It was another 14 years after Ishmael was born that Sarah herself conceived and gave birth to Isaac, a full 25 years after the promise had been given. Later, when God tested Abraham and asked him to offer Isaac in sacrifice, he referred to Isaac as your only son. God didn't recognize Ishmael, as he does not recognize our efforts on his behalf, no matter how sincerely they've been carried out. You see, God invites us to be the channels of his activity, not the substitute for his activity. Ishmael was Abraham's work. Isaac was God's work. Ishmael's birth could be explained by Abraham's scheming, planning, and working. Isaac's birth could only be explained by God's intervention and working. It is so fantastically liberating to face the demands that God makes and the promises that God makes, and to realize that He alone is the means for their fulfillment. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Let's take Moses, guys. Moses, at the age of 40, my age in July, Moses, at the age of 40, realized his destiny. A son of Hebrew slaves, he had been brought up in the Egyptian palace, enjoying all the privileges of royalty since that memorable day, when as a baby hidden in the bulrushes to avoid the mass slaughter of Hebrew male babies, he had been found by Pharaoh's daughter and taken home as her own. At the age of 40, being aware of his true identity, the horrors of Hebrew slavery, and that God was using him to rescue them, Acts 7:25. He knew God was using him. Moses dedicated himself to doing the will of God. See, his motivation was good. His sincerity was genuine, but his actions were disastrous. He wanted to fulfill what he knew to be the will of God to liberate his people. So when he saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, beating him while he was engaged in hard labor, he decided to act. Glancing to his left and to his right, thinking no one knew, he attacked the Egyptian. He killed him and he buried him in the sand. But Moses was seen, and the news traveled fast. The reports reached Pharaoh, who, when he heard it, tried to kill Moses, according to Exodus 2:15. So Moses fled, arrived in the desert of Midian, and he had to stay there for the next 40 years. His dreams of liberating the Hebrew slaves lay shattered, and yet he had been sure that God was using him to rescue them. Moses, like Abraham before him, had offered to God only his dedication to work for God, leaving God himself on the sidelines. Moses was 80 years of age before God would pick up the pieces of Moses' life and begin doing something with him. When God met with him at the burning bush some 40 years after he had fled from Egypt, it was a different Moses with whom he did business. Dead now to his own ability and resources, for he had tried so gallantly and he failed so miserably. His first question in response to God's call was to go back and deliver his people was this: who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Oh, if only Moses had asked that question 40 years earlier. Back then it was the Moses saying, I am the man for the job. God's response to Moses' question was to ignore it. For who am I was never the issue. God said to Moses, I will be with you. That's the issue. The resources necessary for the task were not to be found in Moses, but it was to be found in who God was. Do you understand that? God isn't after your service to Him, because you're going to get some credit for that when you do. When you do it all cunningly and hard work and everything, you're going to get a little bit of this glory. God says, no. Any merit you bring is demerit. Let me work in you. You be my instrument and let me play you. God working through you. Let me ask you a question. What do you think the Apostle Paul was like? What do you think the Apostle Paul was like? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Actually, I should just recite it to you. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. This is our text for today. Where Paul, after closing with what Sandra taught last time by saying, just as it is written, let him who boasts, if you boast, boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. And Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching, they were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on wisdom of the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What do you think Paul was like? What images come to mind when you think of the Apostle Paul? Anybody? What would you, I don't even know. I'm just saying, what do you think he was like? When you think of Paul, what images come to mind? Okay, a lot of zeal, energetic, but meek. Good a guess as any. What else do you think of when you think of Paul? You ever heard of Paul? Have you ever heard of Paul?
A little intimidating.
Why so?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay. So maybe someone a little intimidating to be around. I could go for that. Humble. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't know. They sound all good to me. I was trying to figure out who Paul was. And I was reading some contributors, some commentators and things. And you know, from a lot of the commentators that I respect, they seem to take the position that Paul was not much of an orator. Not impressive of stature. I guess it could possibly be true. Calvin and Matthew Henry both think Paul was kind of lacking in his natural man. His eloquence was lacking. He didn't have much stature or fine appearance and not much of a speaker. They draw that from some of the things that Paul said about himself, like in 2 Corinthians 11. He says he's unskilled in speech. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. And verses 6 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, he talks a lot about his weaknesses, his persecutions, and all that kind of, and when I'm weak, I'm strong. And, you know, so it kind of threw me aback a little bit, because I was kind of more on Eunice's line of thinking. Because, you know, in my opinion, and who am I to argue with Calvin and Henry? I can't even hold a candle to their candle holder as far as spirituality goes. I can't even hold a candle to their little dog, probably. But personally, when I look at the evidence, I'm just not convinced that I could take it as far as they stated, because when I read about Paul, I know that Paul was learned in the law of Moses, because he studied under Gamaliel, the elder. Gamaliel, you understand, was a leading authority of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is basically Israel's Supreme Court. Israel's Supreme Court, and Paul studied under Gamaliel, who was its leader, who was the Rabban. The Rabban is the chief, the equivalent of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Gamaliel was an author of legal ordinances and laws that the country lived by. Gamaliel was a Rabban, which was the head of the Sanhedrin. He was the author of that. He was also from the prestigious school of Hillel. Hillel was as a school, as a person who produced seven Rabbans, seven chief justices, Gamaliel being the first. Hillel was one of the most important Jewish figures in all of Israeli history, Jewish history. He produced its dynasty of sages who stood at the end of, stood at the head of the Jews all the way through the 5th century. This was a powerhouse legacy and school under which Paul was trained. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3, if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, if I were to modernize that for you so you can understand it better, it's like Paul saying, if anyone is really the epitome of Americanism, Americana, it's me. George Washington was my ancestor. I've been in the midst of the American political families and environment all my life. I've been groomed at, from birth in the finest New England academies in the East Coast. I'm a Harvard man. I've been groomed for this all my life. As a side note, you know, the Pharisees, of which he was, you know, we look at them so badly, and so because of, you know, because Jesus kind of unmasked them. But you know, the Pharisees in their day was a leading political party. They were people who established the laws and who kept the laws and who basically held the standards for morality. They kind of were the social elite. And you and I kind of look down on them today, but I'm going to say this. When I was thinking about this, if they were our contemporaries today, in our day and age, I think that many of you would not characterize them that way. In fact, many of you, I think, wish you could be like them. In fact, I think some of you today actually long for and aspire to be like them. You're after the prestige and the name. I think for some of you, it's exactly why you're applying to certain colleges, whether you want to really go there or not, but you kind of want the ego trip that comes with it. You want the prestige, and you want people to know, oh, you go to there. That's the Pharisee. I'm not knocking these colleges. I'm just saying, I think that some of you have that in you. And so I'm just saying, it's before you start knocking the Pharisees, I think some of you actually can identify with that, because that's kind of what you're shooting for all your life. Comes along with going into a certain college, certain job, certain kind of prestige, certain kind of name after you, certain title, certain letters after your name. We can also deduce that Paul was quite a scholar, trained in higher education. And I don't have time to read this for you, but I was reading the paper done by Jerome Nayre, professor of New Testament Studies and Theology at Notre Dame, and he writes some pretty convincing arguments here for Paul's scholarship as well. And even if we didn't know all this from extra-biblical literature, from his own writings, we can see. From his own studying Paul's own writings, you can see that he had a rigorous mind. That Paul was very sharp, very clear, to be able to separate and lay out for us all the nuances and the depth of this theology. That so much so that God has entrusted him to write over half the New Testament. He was sharp, he was clear, he was well-reasoned. So understand this, God, when he uses us, he uses our abilities. He does. When he wrote the Bible, God did not dictate and say, Robert, take this down. In the beginning was God. Ah, you spelled it wrong, capital G. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. Hurry it up. He didn't do it that way. Uh-uh. God uses our own experiences, our own styles, our own skills, and in some miraculous way he authorized it to make sure that we don't sin in the process. And so even though the Bible was written by men, it was written by God superintending men. He was right over there ensuring and inspiring that they wrote the perfect word. But that's why you see so much personality in each of the different letters and different books written. It wasn't just a dictation. So my guess, all to this to say that, my guess is Paul probably was at least adequate and capable if he wasn't a commanding speaker. I doubt that he was terrible. Paul was going and speaking to the Corinthians, and I was going to read to you an excerpt from Ravi Zacharias' book, Deliver Us from Evil, to give you a context of what Corinth was like and where the setting was that he went into. I would really love to do it, but I doubt I'm going to make it. So I'm not. But if you ever get a hold of Deliver Us from Evil, it's pages 160 to 162. It's a good context in setting the table for this. I'm going to bypass that and say that Corinth was a city of decadence, was a city that was, if I were to think of a city today that would be rival it would be something perhaps like Paris or Las Vegas or Atlantic City, something where there's a lot of technology, a lot of the sharpest worldly minds at that place. Corinth was like that. So Paul comes into this hotbed, this place where all the people show their stuff. And Paul says this, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come with powers of persuasion. I didn't come with techniques to get you to believe what I want you to believe by turning the phrase. I didn't come with mind trickery and mind games proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I could have probably, because I was trained. I was Roman citizen, and I was trained in Greece and in the academy. I probably had all those powers of persuasion. That's what Nere's article is talking about. But I didn't do that. I didn't come with superior speech or of wisdom. I came to you without that, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." In verse 4 he says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Paul did not come with a slick marketing campaign, a market-driven game plan, persuasive speech. Paul could have tried to use his philosophical training, his superior rhetoric, his status as an elite, his superior education, his creative genius to persuade people to come to Jesus. He could have done that. But I'm asking you this question. What's wrong with that if he did? What's wrong with using your gifts and your talents and your training and your privileges that God gave you? What's wrong with that? God gave you these abilities. God gave you these talents. God gave you your passions. What's wrong with using them for proclaiming God's word? What's wrong with that? You have an answer? Can you see that? Can you hear him, or is it just me? I'm serious, because every time everyone speaks here, I can't hear you guys. I don't know if it's me.
You're not being persuaded because of it's God's word. You're being persuaded because the way they use the word.
Okay. So that's why it's wrong? What's wrong with that? That's a good answer, Justin. It's a good answer. My answer, when I asked myself that question, my answer was, nothing's wrong with that. I asked the question, what's wrong with that? And I said, nothing. Because we are to use all that God gave us for His service. 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the gifts. And we are to use them heartily. Romans 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. There's nothing wrong with using your gifts and talents and privileges. Do you think that Paul did not use any of his mental fortitude that he developed, any of his reasoning skills in laying out the gospel and writing the fine points of the theology that God has given him? You don't think he used any of his learned articulation in proclaiming the truth? He did. You can just see it in his writings. He did use them. But here's the turning point. This is where you're getting it, Justin. Paul did not lead with them. Paul did not rely on them. And Paul did not lord over anyone with his degrees and his credentials and his status. Paul didn't do that. He wanted it to be the testimony of God and His power alone. So he didn't lead with any of that. He submitted it under God's testimony.
Because if Paul did use human wisdom and human speech and ingenuity, then the next guy that comes along with greater skills, a more innovative technique, a more persuasive way, will win over Paul's convert. Paul's the best for his day, but you know you're going to get knocked off. Even Michael Jordan gets old. And it's just a matter of time. And if Paul used his persuasion, then the guy with the next persuasion, a little bit better, is going to win him over. Because there's always someone better. There's always someone new coming along. So instead, Paul lets Christ win them over. Paul relies on God and the power of His Spirit through His Word to get the job done. And so should we. Principle number one. We are to use our gifts, our talents and abilities for God's work. We are to use our gifts, talents and abilities for God's work. But they must always be used behind God's leading. We are to use God's gifts, use our gifts, talents and abilities for God's work, but they must always be used behind God's leading. You see, Paul knew where his real power came from. You see, guys, the Lord anoints those who are really His. It's why you see all this power coming from people that you think, they should have no power. We met with Nick Vujicic last year. He should have no power. There's absolutely no reason in the world why should he should be speaking before hundreds of thousands and moving hearts. But God uses him. There's absolutely no reason why Johnny Erickson Tata should be moving the hearts of hundreds of thousands, where she's quadriplegic and paralyzed. But that's what God does. God anoints those who are His. And there's people who are all profound and all educated and everything, and they can't persuade anyone in the spiritual realm because their heart isn't there. And there are people who are so simple of speech, so common in the way they talk, and yet when they speak, their God decides, I'm going to anoint, I'm going to lay my Spirit on, and I'm going to bless His work. And it happens, and people get moved and touched, not because He's any good, but because in His private life, He's faithful to God. In His private life, He knows who God is, and He knows who He is. And God says, that's the kind of heart I want. I'm going to bless your ministry. I'm going to bless your action. I'm going to bless your work. You don't try to cut corners. You know that you're mine. Persuasive speech, charm, apparent intellect, reason. They can persuade people for a season. But true enduring ministry comes from the Lord. True enduring ministry comes when the Lord is at work in you. Principle number two then. Real ministry comes not by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit. You see that in Zechariah 4:6. It's the Lord's anointing. If anything's going to happen, it's going to be because of God. Young people, please listen to me when I tell you that time will tell and prove out the reality of your work. Time will tell and prove out the reality of your work. That's why when we were training the youth speakers for the last couple of months, we spent so much time emphasizing the right attitude, the right motive, the right goal. You never heard us, they'll vouch for it. You never heard us talking about winning. You never heard us talking about how to aim for get one for MBCLA or get one for Total Devotion. That's never the goal, never the thought. We're so focused on making sure that the inside person is right, because if the inside person is right, God will anoint and touch and the power will come on its own. I think I saw that happen last Saturday. In your college applications, in your essays that you write for your college, in the interviews that you go to, guys, time is the great revealer of what is real, what you're really after, and what you really stand for. Like, did you really mean what you said, or did you say that just to say it so because you think that that's what they want to hear? Or did you actually write something out of conviction? Did you write something because that's the way you really believe, and that's what the Lord wants? You can get people to act for a season if they'll give you a chance, but you know, it gets old over time. if it's not substantive and if it's not true. It gets old. That's the danger of modern Christianity. Drawing people in with gimmicks. That, you know what that means is if you draw people in with gimmicks, that means you have to keep the gimmicks up in order to keep them. And the gimmicks have to keep getting better and better. Great speeches are great for a moment. But what makes great speeches enduring are the lives behind it. You think of great speeches like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address or King's I Have a Dream. And it's the lives behind them that make them enduring. You think, you know, of some of the greatest speeches, orators of our time today. And I got to say, you know who's a great speaker? Bill Clinton. He knows how to speak. But you know what? I don't know if any of his speeches are really enduring because we know who's behind that. I'm not paid by the church, so I can say something like that. We have the church can't say stuff because it's political, but I'm just a lay. I'm just a volunteer. That's the challenge for our youth speakers. That's the challenge for you young people. In particular, if I'm going to single you out, in particular for Kathy, and for Christine, and for Eunice, in particular for you guys who have been singled out, who have been kind of now put there in front of people. And this is what you don't mind me sharing, what I shared with Christine this past weekend after she won, about having to really dig deep and anchor herself in the Lord. I told Christine that the Lord had blessed her speech. It was powerful. It was, and you know, I got to tell you guys, just to say this, it's an outflow of what she's been. Christine has been a great student in Sunday school and TD. She's been an outstanding student. She's always hungry, always focused. I can see the eyes. She's hungry. She's always asking questions, emailing. This is just an outflow. You know, Eunice, same thing. This is an outflow of Eunice listens to Ravi and John Piper and all these just for fun, you know? So this is just an outflow of what they are. And perhaps that's why they did so well at State. Actually, Tammy, you know, and you did very well too. And she's a great student too. But what I told Christine was this. You know what would be a real shame? Is if you end up going to USA, let's say, if that's the college you end up going to, and you end up going the wrong way, buying into the system, buying into the world, and you end up compromising and stumbling. And come, you know, I don't know if you know this, but Christine, like Kathy last December, this December, is going to have the honor and the privilege to share her speech before thousands of people at the Long Beach Arena. Thousands of people. It's an event called Tsunami. And I'm saying, what a shame that would be, is if you go over there having compromised and actually having not lived out your speech, God will remove his hand off you. You will not be able to give that properly. It'll fall flat. Because it's the life behind. It really makes something worth anything. Principle number three, then. Time will reveal who you really are and what you're really about. Time will reveal who you really are and what you're really about. Who are you, people? Who are you? That's why it is so important to focus more on who you are than on what you do. Because your being does come before your doing. Who you are comes before what you do. Matthew 6:33 says that if you seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, everything else will fall into place and will be added to you. You don't worry about that. You just worry about who you are in Christ and are you obeying and loving Him in that relationship. You know what scares me to death? You know what scares me to death? What scares me to death is that I know that one major slip-up by me, one major slip-up, one indiscretion, one leaving of the senses and indulging my lust can pretty much nullify everything I've done here for the last 20-some years. Everything I've stood for, everything I've taught, I can pretty much just wipe it out just like that by taking a little leave of the senses and indulging myself. And you know what? It can for you too. It can for you too. Here's the rub. What goes into your life, what you secretly long for, what you feed into your soul when no one else is watching, will eventually come out someday one way or another. It will. It always does every time. You can borrow capital for so long, but like I said earlier, the bill comes due. Whatever you say in private will one day be proclaimed from the housetops, the Bible says. And I've seen it time and time again. People who think, oh, don't worry, it's just a little this. Don't worry, it's just a... I've seen it, and they've been called on it. And the Lord has had to deal with them. And it becomes an embarrassing situation and a painful one at that. Trying to buck that law is like trying to buck gravity. That's why it's so important to be in constant confession of our sins. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another. It's better to let it out now and deal with it. Because the more you hide it, the bigger it grows. The bigger it grows, the more dangerous and embarrassing it becomes later. It's one reason why our discipleship groups are so essential. It's why you should be seeking admonition and correction and accountability with someone older, someone wiser, someone more seasoned than you, someone to hold the candle to you. You should be seeking it out. What, are you kidding me? Who wants to be criticized and analyzed? Because if we don't, it's going to come out anyway. Like we tell our kids, guys, if you don't discipline yourselves, then we're going to have to discipline you. But somehow you're getting disciplined. It could be you doing it or us doing it. It's the same with the Lord. You know, people, some people at church think I'm legalistic. I'm too rigid with the lifestyle stances that I've made. And I'm okay with that. I am totally okay with that. Because instead of trying to get as close to the line of sin as I can, trying to enjoy as much as I can without, quote unquote, crossing the line, I'm getting farther from Christ. I'm trying to turn my heart. I'm trying to discipline and train my heart to go far, far, far from the line as I can and as close to God's heart as possible. I don't always do that. And I slip this way. I've done this. And I still do, but I'm trying to push it. And if you go ahead and rap me for that, if you go ahead and label me for that, fine, I'm okay with that. Because God knows my heart. Because I'm living before an audience of one ultimately. There's one smile I'm trying to gain. One set of eyes that I'm living under. One set of ears that hear me, even when I'm not speaking. It's Him who I want to please, and all the rest will be added to me. So if you're one of those who thinks that way about me, it's okay with me. But it keeps me safe. God knows. Principle number 4. Know your heart. Your heart. Principle number 4. Know your heart. Your heart will do whatever it takes to get what it wants. Your heart will do whatever it takes to get what it wants. Comma. Even if it means hurting the ones it loves. Your heart will do whatever it takes to get what it wants, even if it hurts the ones it loves. Your heart will go after what it wants, and that's why I'm charging you, train your heart. Train what your heart desires, because your heart's going to go after it. Time is running short. I'll summarize this point this way. How many times have you heard comments about a sermon or about a church or about a service, church service, and you see most of the comments are about the delivery, the style, the dynamics, or he's funny, or he was engaging, or he. But how many times do you hear about the content of the sermon? Or regarding the church service, the music was good or the music was bad, or I like that kind of music, or I don't like that kind of music. I like the way he leads, I don't like the way he leads. But what about Christ? Leaders in the church are sensitive to that, sometimes too sensitive, but they are. If you read some of the notes that Pastor Allen gets about the sermons, it's too cold in the sanctuary, too hot in the sanctuary, words are too small, words are too big, I don't like this kind of music, I like this kind of music. It's just like listening to, you know, and that's how we determine truth around here, by popular vote. Forget it, I don't even want to listen to this. I'm wasting my time. Lord, what is it that you want? What is it you wanted me to say? That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to trust you for the rest.
If you have eloquence of speech, if you have talents, you should use these talents to proclaim more clearly, give more insight, highlight the testimony of God. Use them heartily to proclaim God's word. Just don't take away from it. Ravi says this. He says, be careful what you win people with, because it may be what you win people to. Did you get that? Be careful what you win people with. It may be what you win them to. As future leaders, TDers, and you are future leaders, you want to know how to win people over? Do you want to know how to win people over? I'm going to just skip to the next point. If you answer no, then Eunice and I'll just do this after. Do you want to know how to win people over or not?
Yeah,
I'm convinced. I'm going to ask one more time, otherwise I'm moving on. Do you want to know how to win people over?
Yes.
Okay, here's the answer. Yes, sir. No, sir. Here's the answer. Study His Word. Sit under His Word. Be mastered by His Word. Live out His Word. Practice His Word. And then proclaim His Word. You see, God's Word is like a lion. God's Word doesn't need your help. It doesn't need your defense. It doesn't need your illustrations. It doesn't need your cleverness. It doesn't need your caresses. It doesn't need your adaptations. It just needs to be let out, so to speak. It needs to be unleashed and proclaimed faithfully. That's it. And that's how you win them over. If you do that, God's Word will take care of the rest. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living. It's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. It divides joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Sounds like it can do the job to me, doesn't it? Sounds like it can do the job to me. Douglas Webster writes this. He says, biblical preaching used to be God-centered, sin-exposing, self-convicting, and life-challenging. The direct opposite of today's light, informal sermons that Christianize self-help and entertain better than they convict. There are so many illustrations in today's market-sensitive sermons that the hearer forgets the biblical truth that's being illustrated. So many personal anecdotes that the hearer knows the pastor better than he knows Christ. So many human interest stories that listening to the sermon is easier than reading the Sunday paper. So practical that there's hardly anything to practice. No wonder nominal Christians leave the church feeling upbeat. Their self-esteem is safely intact. Their minds and hearts have been sparked and soothed with soundbite theology, Christian maxims, and a few practical pointers dealing with self-esteem of kids or with work. But the question remains, has the Word of God been effectively and faithfully proclaimed, penetrating comfort zones and the veneer of self-satisfaction with the truth of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Principle number 5. Your job is to make sure God's truth gets to people's ears. Your job is to make sure God's truth gets to people's ears. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring it from their ears to their heart. It's the Holy Spirit's job to get it from their ears to their heart. Whatever Paul was, he focused his message and his life on Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Someone once asked the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon, some think he was the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. They asked him why all his sermons sounded alike. He said, that's simple. I take my text from wherever I can find it, then I make a beeline for the cross. He and Paul came from the same mold. Paul is determined and focused to stay his heart and his mind on Jesus. Paul is, the Greek word is krino, which means to determine, to resolve, to decree. Another definition is to contend. And it's spoken of warriors and combatants. As a warrior, he contends to make sure that he knows nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that Jesus is to be first place in his life. As a warrior contends in battle, Paul is fighting for Jesus' right
rightful place, to be first place in his life, on the throne. Question, are you contending in your life today for Jesus Christ to be holding first place in your life? Are you fighting? Are you striving? Are you contending for Jesus Christ's throne in your life? Are you fighting that battle? Even though Paul was all that and more, he says this when he was writing to the Philippians, Philippians 3:7-8. He says, hey, I'm all that, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. If I can quote Christine's speech, in the Greek the word rubbish means dung, excrement, unspeakable filth. Paul viewed everything that was not Christ with utter repulsion. And here's what she says. Yet was it that everything was so disgusting? Or was it that Christ is simply that amazing? When we recognize that he is so much better than anything that we could count as gain, we willfully will count anything that is not Christ as lost. Though in Corinth, he could have done a lot, could have said a lot, could have met a lot of people, Paul said, I don't want any of that. I just want Jesus. I just want to know Jesus. Implicit in his statement is he's also saying, I only want to be known for nothing else but Jesus as well. I don't want anyone to know me for anything but for Jesus. I think he would echo the words of Kate Wilkinson, who said, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power, controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life and everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. And may the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. And may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget me, the channel, seeing only him. I think Paul would echo and say, amen and amen. Notice that Paul didn't say, to know Jesus Christ and him resurrected. Why not? That would seem to be more logical to me. To know Jesus Christ and him resurrected. Why crucified? We'll talk about that in the small groups. Just wanted to throw that into you. Principle number 6. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nothing more, nothing less. Even if people think it's foolish. Tell the whole truth, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nothing more and nothing less, even if people think it's foolish. You see, in our weakness is his strength perfected. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness. I was in fear and in much trembling. However great Paul was, Eunice, before the societal, civil, social, and worldly sense, however great he was, by this time he was no longer that. He had already been through so many, what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this, I've been in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers by the false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, etc., etc., etc. No wonder he was trembling and in weakness. Whatever he wasn't that anymore by this time. But he says, where I am weak, I'm strong. Where I am weak, he is strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell within me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions. You hear? I am content with those things, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's no more mistaking who could have done this. Principle 7.
Remember that God will work in a way that leaves no mistake about who it is that is working. Remember that God will work in a way that leaves no mistake about who it is that is working. My glory in Isaiah, he says, I will not share with another. God doesn't need your eloquence or your strength, otherwise you'd share in his glory. Let me close with this. In Numbers 22, we see that God even uses Balaam's donkey to speak for him. God uses a donkey to speak and accomplish his will by warning Balaam of impending doom if he continued on his journey. God can use anybody, anything. It's not about you. He can even use a donkey. In the Old Testament, we see old and decrepit Jeremiah, God's donkey, to warn his people, again, of impending doom if they continued in their ways. But you know what happens? No one listens to Jeremiah. Jeremiah preaches, no one listens. He preaches, no one listens. They ridicule him. They beat him. They jail him. They do all things. They get out of here with your message. Get out of here. We don't want to hear that. And Jeremiah's getting worn down. He's getting tired. He's getting discouraged. And he starts complaining to God since no one's been heeding his warnings. He's been scoffed at, and he's really sorrowful now. Deep, deep sorrow. Because he wasn't able to change anyone's heart. He wants to quit. He says, God, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to do this. Here, I'm turning in my prophet's card. I don't want it. Other prophets are coming in, false prophets, and they're getting everybody's ear. And they're telling people about the dreams and the visions that they've had from you, and everybody's listening to them. All the dreams that they had from you, the Lord, and no one's listening to my message. God says, Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Let the prophet who has his dream tell his dream. But let the man of God speak the word of God faithfully. That's your job. God's saying what 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He says, I'll take care of the false prophets. You take care of what I've called you to do. Brothers and sisters in total devotion, don't worry about what everyone's telling you to do out there. Don't worry about what everyone says you need to know, what everyone says you need to be doing. Worry about what God is calling you to. And be faithful. And he'll take care of the rest. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, the world is full of dreamers. But those words you spoke to Jeremiah echo. Let them have their dreams. Let the man of God, though, speak the word of God and let him do it faithfully. God, total devotion doesn't exist as an entertainment ground and a babysitting service. That's a place to build relationships and to push one another towards what is right and what is true, what is enduring, what is lasting, namely to push people towards you. Lord, continue to make our calling high, and would you work through us in the ensuing rest of the year to bring home the glory of the cross, our hope. And I pray that you would grant, and you would inspire, and you would challenge these young people to go back and do their homework, to go back and study what we've studied, to go listen to what we've listened to what we've said, to get this concept and this understanding of the cross well lodged in their souls so they can be apologists for you. They can be representative samples to the world of what faithfulness and grace look like in the person of Jesus Christ. God, use our group whatever way you see fit, but be honored and glorified. And that's all we ask. We ask that humbly in your name. Amen.